In the name of the Son, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to the sole glory of the Father, we pray, Lord, that you would open your word and speak to us, your people. Amen. The road to Calvary. For the first time in Jesus' life, there's a different look about our Lord. You know, normally as you read the Gospels, don't you get the sense that even though Jesus was obviously busy and the crowds were constantly pressing in and people wanting to be near him, still there's almost a sense of divine leisure, as it were, about our Lord. There seemed to be a sense of peace and calm that surrounded everything that he did, but no more. Suddenly something has changed. There's a new intensity about Christ, and he has become very serious. Luke describes it very simply when he says that when his hour drew near, Jesus resolutely, and literally in the Greek, it is set his face. The idea is with an absolute determination, with a jutted jaw, he set his face toward Jerusalem. Mark adds that the disciples are astonished, and those who followed Jesus were afraid. In fact, it's interesting, the NIV has dropped one word here. It actually says that Jesus went before them and the disciples followed. The idea is that Jesus is no longer even walking with the 12. He is so determined in his mission as he sets his face toward Jerusalem, he is walking out ahead of the crowd, and the others fall behind him at a distance. And it says that they are afraid. There's a border crossing in all of our lives between Galilee and Jerusalem. You see, Galilee was where it was safe. This is where Jesus had spent most of his ministry. There in the lush, fertile valleys and the rich farmland of the Galilee, Jesus was loved and accepted. In fact, Galilean, you may not have known, was a rather derogatory term in the first century. If you were an Israelite living in Jerusalem in the first century, you wouldn't have said to someone, "I think you're stupid." You would have said, "You're really a Galilean." They were not really admired by the rest of Israel, and yet these people loved Jesus, and he loved them. But now he was leaving. And he said to them, "I am going to Jerusalem." There comes a time in all of our lives when we wonder, like the disciples, what's changed? What is the rush? What is the difference in Jesus' demeanor and in his step? And the difference is quite simply what Lent represents. You see, this wasn't going to be just one more trip to the temple. This wasn't just one more trip to Jerusalem to take part in a feast. No, this is what Jesus had come to do. This is what his mission was all about. This was the beginning of the road to Calvary. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me back to that 10th chapter of Mark that's on page 980 in your pew Bible. And I briefly want to talk to you this morning about two things. What this road to Calvary meant for Jesus, but also, and equally important, what it means for you and me who would follow him today. You see, there are really two different roads that are spoken of in this text this morning. There's the road to Calvary that Jesus walked, the road of our justification, the road that presents us spotless before God and declares us perfect in his sight, solely on the work that Christ did for us. There's not a thing that we can add to it. But there's another road, a road to Calvary that the disciples were called to follow, the road of our sanctification. Because even though we are declared perfect before God, there is an ongoing struggle with sin in the believer's life. As we seek to walk with Christ in this world and be conformed to his image, it is literally a call to death. Jesus said, "If any man would follow me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." You know, it's interesting. Our Lord never said, "If you do this or that, you can be my disciple." He never said, "If you just jump through this hoop or perform this list of obligations, you can follow." He simply said, "Follow me." And yet no one was ever conned into following Jesus. In fact, he said, "You think it over and you count the cost." Because whoever so much as sets his hand to the plow and then turns back is not worthy of the kingdom. And he said, "Where I am going is to the cross." And if you follow me in this life, you will have a cross as well. So it says that as they were on their way with Jesus leading, the disciples were astonished and those who followed were afraid. You see, they understood what Jerusalem meant. Jesus was leaving the safety of his homeland and he was going to where it was imminently dangerous. And as I said, there is a border crossing in all of our lives between Galilee and Jerusalem, the place where Jesus will call us by name individually. And he will say, take up your cross and follow me. Not where it is popular, not where it is easy, not where it is convenient, but where it is dangerous. Because you see, Jesus comes into our lives not to transform us, not to change us. He comes not to make our old nature better. He comes for one reason. He comes to put it to death. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, Jesus bids all of us to come. Come and die. Not as an end in itself. Not to lay down our lives that we can be found worthy for our obedience. But so that the new life of Christ might live in us. And this is the road of the cross that we are called to follow. Jesus said, that is where I am going. And if you follow me down the road of sanctification, it will be the way of the cross. You know, it's fascinating that the disciples never do grasp what Jesus had come to this earth to do. Look what it says. It says in verse 33, Jesus said to them, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him and flog him. Keep in mind that flogging or scourging was different than mere whipping. It wasn't simply the lash of the whip. But you remember, it was the long cat of nine tails that had chips of bone and metal. And the Roman centurions were experts at wrapping that long flog around, and it was the back pull that could literally flay a man alive. It was so terrible that 40 lashes of the scourge flog was considered the death penalty. You remember, Jesus received 39. And finally, he said, they will hang me on a cross and they will kill me. But 3 days later, I will rise. And yet, have you ever noticed that even though Jesus tells them at least three times what will happen, it goes right over their head? It's not until after the resurrection that their head starts spinning long enough to figure out that Jesus had already told them in advance what he had come to this earth to do. But you see, what the disciples didn't understand is that Jesus had come for this very purpose. You know, there's an interesting comment in Hebrews, the 11th chapter. We're all very familiar with this chapter. It's the great hall of faith in the Bible. And yet it's odd that we often miss the whole point of the great chapter, because it begins with this verse. Faith is being sure of what we hope for. It is being certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. And likewise, the chapter closes with a similar comment. All of these people were commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. What is he saying? What was it that the ancients were commended for? They were commended for their certainty of what was promised. And what was promised? The road to Calvary is what was promised. In fact, if you don't mind digressing for a moment, flip with me real quickly back to Psalm 51. It's on page 556 in your pew Bible. This is that great penitential psalm of King David. You know, David, as you read the Psalms, was a man, such a great leader, in so many ways foreshadowed the Son of God himself. He would even be called the Son of David, you remember? And yet David, the first David, was certainly by no means flawless. He had feet of clay all the way up to his ears. And the context of this great penitential psalm is after Nathan, the prophet, you remember, has confronted David with his sin of committing not only adultery but murder. And David would live with that terrible sin for almost an entire year until the word of the Lord came to Nathan. He came and he confronted David and he said, "You are the man." And you remember, David was instantly convicted and he confessed his sin. And somewhere along the line, he wrote this great psalm of repentance. He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. You see, even David in the Old Testament recognized that if forgiveness of sin were to be granted, it would come from the mercy and the grace of God, not simply through the blood of bulls and goats and animals. He says, wash away my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. And then all of a sudden you come down to verse 7, and here is the heart of what David's hope was. This is the heart of what Hebrews 11 says the ancients were commended for, looking forward to a certainty. It says, cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. What was hyssop? Hyssop was a little plant that grew in the rocks, in the crevices, and in those days they didn't have what we would call brushes, and hyssop was very bristly. What they would do is they would take a branch of the hyssop and tie it to a stick, and they would have a brush. They used it for that purpose. In fact, the first place it occurs is at the time of the Passover. You remember the Israelites were commanded to kill the lamb and fill a bowl of blood. And taking a branch of hyssop, they were to go outside and paint the lintel and the two doorposts of the door with the blood of the lamb. And so hyssop symbolizes the cleansing with blood. That's why the book of Hebrews talks about when Moses ratified the covenant at the foot of Mount Sinai, it was with hyssop that he sprinkled blood upon the people and upon the tablets of the law to ratify this sacred covenant that God had entered into. In fact, once a year, you remember when the high priest would go in on the Day of Atonement, the one time when the high priest could go into the very presence of God. You remember what the symbol of God's atonement for the sin of the nation was? He would sprinkle blood with hyssop on the mercy seat, which was the golden lid of the Ark of the Covenant, symbolizing the very throne of God. And that's why the book of Hebrews says that when Jesus ascended on high, when he was lifted up on the cross, he entered the heavenly holy place. And there it says it was the heavenly throne that was sprinkled with his blood. You see, friends, it was no accident that Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. This was what the people of God had been promised and had hoped for from the very beginning. And when David says, cleanse me with hyssop, he is acknowledging that though the blood of bulls and goats does not take away sin, look at verse 16, you do not delight in sacrifice, Lord, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. But you see, David recognized, he anticipated healing and forgiveness through the true sacrifice of atonement, through the shed blood of God's perfect sacrifice who was yet to come. And Jesus has no sooner poured out his heart, telling his disciples what awaits the Son of Man as he will lay down his life and pour out his life as a sin offering. And look at what the disciples do in verse 35. I mean, you talk about your basic insensitivity. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came and said, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Have you ever had just a rotten day? I mean, you've gone through some terrible problem and you come home and you pour out your heart to your spouse or maybe to a friend. And they sit and they attend like a good counselor and they say, really? Wow. Hey, do you got 10 bucks I can borrow? It's basically what the disciples are doing. He has just laid out in graphic detail what he has come to do, to pour out his life, to follow the road to Calvary as a sin sacrifice upon the cross. And they say, hey, Lord, can you do us a little favor? How often do you and I treat God the same way? You see, a lot of us will follow Jesus, but we will not follow him far enough. Many of us want to follow Christ in this life, but like Jesus' own disciples, we're not very interested in following him all the way to the cross. Many of us think that we're seeking God, but let's be honest, aren't we really seeking security? We think what we desire in life is holiness. But in fact, what we really want is whatever will make us happy. And if God can bring us happiness, then good for Him. But if He doesn't work, we're on to the next thing. They say, Lord, grant us this one thing, that we may sit at Your right and at Your left when You come in Your kingdom. And look what Jesus says. He says, you don't know what you're asking. Do you really want that place? Do you know what it means to follow Me in this life? Where I am going is to the cross, and if you follow Me, you will carry your own. And look what they say. He says, can you drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? You see, the baptism He was to be baptized with was the baptism of the shed blood of the atoning sacrifice. And they say, yes, we can drink it. We can be baptized with it. And look what Jesus says. You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptized I'm baptized with. Jesus is telling them that you're right. You can't earn God's forgiveness or acceptance. But because of what I'm going to do for you, I'm calling you to follow Me. And to follow Me is to take up your cross and deny yourself and to walk the road to Calvary. And the 10, when they heard about it, became indignant. Jesus called them together and He said, you know that those who regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And their high officials exercise authority, but it shall not be so with you. For whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must become slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to offer His life as a ransom for many. You see, there is the secret of the road to Calvary. And it's a road that not many of us truly want to follow. You know, it's a tough thing, this thing we call Lent. I love Christmas, don't you? I mean, Christmas has presents under the tree, and it has hymns and carols and hot apple cider with friends around fireplaces. But the road to Calvary is different. Lent doesn't have nice songs with friends sitting by the fire. It has whips and crowns of thorns, and ultimately a bloody body on a cross. But that was the price of our salvation. And Jesus said, if you are serious about following Me in this life, that will be your path as well. Perhaps not literally, and it's certainly not the basis by which you are accepted before a holy God. But if you follow Me and you are serious about being My disciple, you will have a cross. And who are you taking with you? You see, you have a direction in this life where you, whether you realize it or not, you are either walking on the road to Calvary or you are walking some other path. But do you realize that wherever you are headed on this journey of life, you are taking others with you? And who are you having an impact on? One day when we stand before God, and I don't know what it's going to be like when we stand in perfect bodies, in splendor, gathered around the throne of the Lamb, you think Jesus might look and say, "Welcome, my good and faithful servant"? Where are the people that you lived with? Where are the ones that you worked with and that you shared life with? Do you think that just maybe some of the people that we took so lightly in this world on that day might come to us and say, "Why didn't you tell me about Jesus? If you couldn't tell me yourself, why didn't you at least invite me to a church where I could hear?" But you are taking someone with you. And that is part of this road of discipleship. You know, I like to talk a lot about believers. I use that word a lot. Do you? You know what I mean? When I'm doing like a wedding or a funeral, very often I'll ask people, well, are they believers? You realize the word believer occurs in the New Testament something like 22 times? The word disciple, on the other hand, occurs 279 times. You see the difference? God doesn't want mere believers. God wants disciples. And I know many people have asked me following this series on the seven churches of Revelation, I said, Tim, what is your vision for Central Presbyterian Church? And I want to tell you, my vision is very simple. I think Christ has called us to three things. I think He has called us, first of all, to reach the lost. As we saw throughout the letters of Revelation, if the first order of business in the Church of Jesus Christ isn't evangelism, if we aren't reaching out with the gospel to this dark and dying world, then we have ceased to be a lampstand. We are not a true church. We are called to reach the lost. But you know, it's not enough just to reach the lost. We also have to teach people in the things of God. We need to teach the found. In fact, the word disciple literally means learner. Friends, I believe that we will either continue to learn and love, and we will love and learn, or, as they say, we will crash and burn at Central Presbyterian. We need to reach the lost and teach the found, but most of all, you know, God doesn't want us just to pack this place out with tons of people with a lot of head knowledge. He wants people who can go into their world. And that is what a disciple is. We must not only reach the lost and teach the found, but above all, I believe that God is calling us at Central Presbyterian Church to make disciples for Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you, friends, making disciples is what the road to Calvary, the road of sanctification, is all about. And it's no easy stroll. Konrad Lorenz, the great Austrian Nobel laureate, you remember in 73 he won the Nobel Prize for Medicine. By all accounts, was a rather strange man. They said if you ever came across him in one of the city parks in Vienna, he would always have 9 or 10 little ducklings following him, quacking behind him wherever he went. The reason why was, you remember, Lorenz discovered something called imprinting. He found that if you spend up to a day to 2 days with a newborn baby duckling when it's first hatched, it will imprint upon the duck that you are its mother. It will so bond with you, it will follow you for the rest of its life. In fact, many of the universities today have had a lot of fun with this idea of imprinting. You know, they'll take the little monkeys, the Harlow monkeys, and they can make what they call a surrogate mother. Perhaps you've seen that. They'll take like a trash can and they will wrap it in wool, and then they will put a little bottle out the side like a false breast and put an alarm clock to tick like a heart. And that monkey will just go and nurse on that trash can and hug it, and it thinks it's its mother. In fact, for the rest of its life, you take it out of a cage in any room, and what's the first place it'll head for? The trash can, just into the trash. Friends, we have children, some of them 50 years old or more, who have so bonded with the trash of this world, trying to find happiness, trying to find success, they have so bought in to the values of Hollywood and the filth that comes out, that you give them a chance and they will run to that garbage just like it's home. And what Christ is saying when He says, pick up your cross and follow Me, is that the antidote to the insanity of this world that we live in is the call to discipleship. And that's why I say that Central Presbyterian, as of today, is about the business of making disciples. And what does it mean to be a disciple? Jesus gathered them together and He said, boys, listen up. The greatest person in the kingdom isn't the one who's up front and has the flashy role. It isn't the one who quotes the most Bible verses or spends the most hours sitting in a pew. It's not the one that the world or even the church lavishes accolades upon and says, man, aren't they a great Christian? No, I'll tell you who it is. It's the one who opens doors for others. It's the one who gets down and washes someone else's feet. It's the one who doesn't sit around and say, well, my needs just aren't being met in this church. It's the one who stops and grows up long enough to say, how am I meeting the needs of others? The one who doesn't say, well, I'm just not fed and I'm not loved and cared for. The one who starts to look out and say, how am I caring for those around me? And I want to tell you, beloved, if Hebrews says that the Son of God Himself learned obedience through the things that He suffered, where in the world did you get the idea it could be any different for us. The road to Calvary is the road to discipleship. And you see, God calls us together to be a community of disciples, a community of ministers. Do you realize that you are in the ministry, if your hope is in Christ, whether you're an ordained clergyman or not? You see, God doesn't call us together just to retreat from the world. He calls us to go out into it. This is a hospital. And you get so beat up and so wounded out in the marketplace, you need to come and be ministered to, have your wounds bound up. But you know, in a hospital, once you get well, you don't just lay around the ward. In fact, isn't it true these days? I think bypass surgery is an outpatient procedure. And you see, the church, the same thing. You don't come in here to retreat. You come here to go out. To go out into that world called St. Louis and tell people about Jesus Christ. You don't come into this classroom to learn about the things of God so you can stay in the classroom forever. A coach doesn't call you off of the playing field to tell you how to run a play and then say, oh, and by the way, don't ever go out there again. We're to get out there, to get out into the world. And that's what discipleship is about. I do think that God is calling us here at Central, many of us, to a richer and a deeper walk with Him. And it's the walk of a true disciple. It is the road of Calvary. Okay, spell it out, Pastor. What does it mean to be a disciple? I think it's very simple. God's church, His temple, is built not with bricks and mortar, not with programs, but with people's lives. And you realize that God entrusts each of us with the same amount of time in a week? God has given you 168 hours to do whatever you want with it. And I want to challenge us in the next 3 weeks, through the remainder of Lent. It's only 3 weeks till Easter. I mean, this is easy. But I want to challenge you for the next 3 weeks to give 15 hours of those 168 back to God. Don't worry, the first 10 I want you to give back to God in your family. Guys, that means you are to take a whole day resting, loving them, having Sabbath, because the first call to ministry is the call at home. And guys, if you can't do that with your schedule, I think you need to look at your priorities. And that's a dangerous one to say, because I know Beth is out in the audience. And that's 2/3 of it, but I want you to take the next 5 hours, if this is your church home, and give it to God here at Central. If you belong to another church, you take that 5 hours and give it to your home church. But I want you to take 5 hours for the next 3 weeks to give back to God, not receiving, but giving. Actually, you can even use part of that to take. I want you to take 2 hours for worship. Come and be prepared. You know, you people look so beautiful. You get so dressed up and your faces look great. Have you ever thought about preparing your heart? Instead of dragging in late at night, get in, get some rest. Come ready to worship God. Come early and just read the hymnal. That's some of the greatest theology you will ever read. And don't just take an hour to listen to Reverend Dimwitty, but go to adult education. The second hour, get involved and learn in a class. A disciple is a learner, and that leaves 3 other hours to give back to others. Maybe serving on a committee. Maybe you want to try out for the choir. Maybe you want to get involved with a youth group. Maybe just get involved in a small group fellowship, one of our growth groups. But 3 hours, give back to God. And don't forget, I'm sorry, but it's true, tithing is a part of your discipleship. Christ says, if anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. What does a disciple look like? You know, I think I saw a great picture of it just a couple weeks ago. I had that retreat with the parents of challenged children. They ended up the weekend with a big picnic, and they had some games, and the kids had come up with the parents, and these were all handicapped kids, but they were having different little games, and they even had a relay. There was one young boy there by the name of Tommy. He was about 10 years old. He had been in braces most of his life, but they had worked with him in therapy, and he could actually run now. I was standing next to his family, and his parents were so excited because he was on the last leg of the relay, and he was in first place. And they were going crazy, cheering for him. And all of a sudden, not more than 30 yards from the finish, he stopped. And his mom and his dad were screaming, "Tommy, go, run!" But he turned and he started walking backwards. And you could just see their heart breaking, thinking, oh, the poor kid doesn't understand. And then all of a sudden they saw what had happened. You see, Tommy's friend had slipped and fallen. And he had walked back, taken his friend by the hand, and continued to walk across the finish line. Never did get the ribbon, but I think he won the prize. You see, friends, the call to discipleship is the call, even as Christ himself came not to be served, but to serve and to lay down his life as a ransom for many. We are not called in the Christian life to try and live a perfect life. The good news is, because of what Christ did when he walked the road to Calvary, you've already been declared perfect. You can't add anything to it. And it's certainly not a call to beat each other out in this thing called life. No, the call to discipleship is to take each other by the hand, to reach out and pick up the wounded, to walk with the hurting, and to cross the finish line together to the glory of God. For the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their officials exercise authority. But it shall not be so with you. For whoever wants to become first must be your servant. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Amen.